Well, there are lots of tensions in the Bible as we walk through the story. God continually allows tensions and many times resolves those tensions. As we walk through the story, it begins very early with Adam and Eve and sin. And they're naked and ashamed, and God covers them and begins a work that he will do to ultimately cover his people. Noah hears of the judgment of a coming flood, and then he provides an ark. We see the story of Jonah, who gets thrown overboard, and God provides a whale. We see Israel, who is enslaved, and God brings forth Moses and leads them out of that slavery, and then they have their backs to the sea, and the Egyptians are coming, and God parts the waters, and then there's no water, and God brings water out of a rock. And they need food, and he brings manna down from heaven. And so we have these constant tensions which come up, and God resolves them. We also know from Hebrews 11, as we read through the story of how God worked with his people, we see that there were people whose lives were in tension, and God did amazing things. And most of that book is about the amazing ways in which God resolved those tensions. And he walks through a list of Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Daniel and how God came through for them. But he also reminds us others suffered mocking and flogging, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about destitute, wandering in the deserts and mountains and dens and cave. All these were commended through their faith, yet did not receive what was promised. So not all the tensions are resolved. And such it is with our lives. There are also theological tensions which we have in Scripture. There are questions, things that we don't know for sure. So we have questions like creation. Was it seven literal days? Was it periods of time? We have the judgment of God upon peoples and nations, and not only upon those who did evil, but upon those who are connected in any way, including women and children. And we have questions about that. We had God's apparent acceptance of multiple wives and slaves among some of the patriarchs. We have questions about end times and when Christ is going to return and how all that looks. We have questions regarding God's sovereignty and free will and the problem of evil. We have the revealed things, and then we have the secret things of God. So we have theological tensions which arise. This morning, we are going to look at one of those theological tensions. For many, this is a theological tension in the book of James. So I'd invite you to turn there. We're going to look at that in just a moment, as we talk this morning about the topic of faith and works. Faith and works. This is one of those theological tensions. We know that the history of this tension goes back to the first century. We know that because James is writing about it this morning. And so this was a tension in his day. Faith and works. We know this was a tension that we're very aware of in the 15th century and the Reformation with Martin Luther. Martin Luther had struggled and wrestled in his faith and came to the conclusion after studying the Scripture and especially the book of Romans that we are justified before God not by our works but by faith alone. And so faith alone becomes the cry, the marching orders of the reformers, and Luther would get in great trouble with the church. It was radical. It was not about salvation. It doesn't come through baptism. It doesn't come through Holy Communion. It comes through faith alone, apart from works. And so the Council of Trent was called to deal with this theological tension. And Luther was excommunicated. In fact, if it hadn't been for some people who intervened, he would have surely lost his life for taking that stance. And what's interesting is the text that the Council of Trent used to condemn Luther's stance on salvation and justification by faith alone was James 2:24. The very text that we are going to be looking at this morning. And so let's read through it. And then I'm going to put up on the screen a couple of verses that I think illustrate the tension that we see here. And so I invite you to follow along with me. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So here's the tension. I'm going to put two verses up on the screen. First one from Romans 3. So here we see the tension. For we hold, says Paul, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So that's Paul's statement here, his main point of his work in the book of Romans. And then we have James, who says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, from the book of James. So do you see the tension in those two works? So here's my goal this morning. My goal is to show that I believe James and Paul are not disagreeing. I believe that these verses are not in contradiction to one another. And I don't think that the issue of faith and works is a theological tension in our day. And by that I mean, I don't think it's one of those issues that we're going to have to wait till the end of time to resolve, like some of the issues. And so let's walk through that. I'll share with you the reasoning and why I believe that that is true. The first thing that leads to an apparent contradiction is what I just did. I gave you two verses with no context, right? You don't know what's behind this at all. It's like I saw a picture on the last night on the from the Olympics, and there was a gal, and there were tears running down her face. Okay, but I didn't know the context. I didn't know if she just won the gold medal or lost the gold medal, right? You wouldn't know that apart from knowing the context. And so you see these verses, and we just plop them up there out of context, and so it looks like it's an apparent contradiction. You can take verses out of context in the Bible and they'll say the exact opposite. One, I think I've shared this example before, but here's one of the verses that I've used out of context. I was reading a devotional this week. It was used totally out of context, and here it is. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So I've used that verse and said, you know what? We can't imagine what God has in store for us. Our minds, you know, we just can't imagine what God has. So here's the next verse. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. But these things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. It's saying the exact opposite. He's not saying that we have to wait one day to find out. He's saying one of the greatest blessings in life is that God has revealed to us the things that we could have never imagined. And so the context of verses is extremely important. So let's look at the context. We don't have time this morning to go into depth on this, but here's Paul's context. In chapter 3, Paul is spending 3 chapters convincing anyone who would read that no one's righteous. No one is righteous. Chapter 3, verses 9, he says, what then? Are the Jews any better off? In reference to the Gentiles? No, not at all. But we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So what Paul's purpose in the book of Romans is to show us the basis by which we're righteous. We can be made righteous before God. And we can't do it by our works. We can't be made righteous by our own works. And so Paul is going to establish the point that it's by faith that we're made righteous before God. Now, if that is James' point in writing, if he's trying to tell us how we can be righteous in the sight of God, the basis of that, then we have a problem. Then we have a contradiction. But I don't believe that's what James is trying to do in the book of James. And so I think let's walk through the book, and I think he reveals to us right out of the gate in verse 14 what the purpose of writing this section of Scripture is really all about. And so what we see here, look at verse 14 with me. We're just going to kind of walk through this text this morning and hear what James, the point that James is trying to make. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And notice that word, that. Can that faith save him? So what is James, what is he going to do here? He's going to tell us, and his point is, he's going to tell us what does faith look like that is saving faith? How can we know if we have a faith that is saving? How can we know if we have a faith that has justified us before God? And so we see here that he is evidently telling us that there is a kind of faith that's not real. There's a kind of faith that seems like faith, but it's not a saving faith. So that's his purpose, is to help us understand what saving faith really looks like. I would suggest to you that's a very different faith than Paul. So, for example, let's say you're going on a rafting trip in Colorado, and you're going on this raft, and there are these, falls and eddies and powerful currents. And let's say you show up and you have a life belt. When I grew up, we had these life belts. They were just like styrofoam belts you could put around your waist. They weren't cumbersome. And so let's say you showed up with one of those. And the guide looked at you and he said, you know what? These currents are so strong, you fall in one of those holes, that thing's not going to save you. That's not adequate to save you. You need one of these life vests because that will hold you up. And so what James here is saying is he wants his readers to know that there's a kind of faith that will not save. And obviously that's very important, not only for James' readers, but for all of us. So Paul says only faith will save you. James is saying, let me tell you about what that saving faith looks like. How can you know the evidence for that faith? And evidently, there were people in James' community here and in the church that were, that had a faith that potentially James was saying is not a saving faith. James here asks a question. What kind of a faith is it that doesn't manifest itself in works? Is that a saving faith? So that's the question that he's bringing up here. Now he gives us an example in verses 15 and 16. So here's the example. You can see it up there on the wall. So what if a brother or sister walks in, it's 20 below, like this morning, and they don't have a coat, and they look kind of distraught, and you walk up to them and they tell you, you know what, I've come on hard times, I don't have a coat, we haven't had much food to eat. And James says, if you put your hand on their shoulder and say, well, let me pray for you, and you pray for them, and you say, I hope you find some food this week, I hope you can get a job so you can have enough money to buy a coat. James asks the question here. He says, what good is that? Is that really faith? Without a response of works, James is saying true faith responds in good works. So a church that has people that are truly in the faith, they won't act that way. That there's a response in the heart of one that has true faith. One Christmas Eve about 20 years ago, there was I dressed up for Christmas Eve like a homeless person. I came in, I sat down in the inside aisle about 15 minutes before the service, and then at the end of the music, when the pastor was supposed to come up, nobody got up. Somebody got up and said, I don't know where our pastor is. And so I made my way up and spoke like I was someone that had just dropped in to church. I had a couple of people after the service that actually went out, shook my hand at the door, and said, you should come back another time. I don't know what happened to our pastor, but he's not here today. Serious. But here's the thing that encouraged me. I had three people. This is Christmas Eve, right? You have family, you have plant. I had three families that came up and invited me for Christmas Eve supper. Why? Because that's what the church does. That's what true faith looks like. It responds. It is responsive. It is alive. It does things. And you know what? If that happened at FBC, there would be people, many people, who would respond because you have real faith. That's what real faith looks like. By the way, that's not how you create real faith. Don't hear me wrong. That's what real faith looks like. That's how real faith manifests itself. That's how faith that justifies you before God, that's what it looks like, is what James is saying. Look at verse 17. So, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? It's dead. It's dead faith. What's dead faith? Dead faith is nothing. Dead faith is not alive. If your faith doesn't have vital signs, if it isn't breathing, if you're not moving, then you're dead, right? And so if your faith is, if it doesn't have vital signs, if it's not moving and breathing, if it's not active, then James says it's faith. And he asks the question, can, up in verse 14, can that faith save a person? Can dead faith save a person? The obvious answer is no. Because dead faith is not real faith. Verse 18. Verse 18 is a difficult passage to understand. One of the things we have to understand is that in the Greek language, there was no punctuation, no quotation marks, and so interpreters have to figure out where to put commas and quotation marks, and so here's how it has been interpreted. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So I think after looking at this verse and the different possibilities, kind of where I settle in here is what James is saying is, someone says, well, you have faith, well, I have works. And this person is kind of separating these two things. And James says, well, I'll tell you what, you can try and show me your works apart from your faith or your faith apart from your works, but I'll show you my faith by my works. James is saying, that's how I think the best way to tell true faith is by showing the evidence of that faith being in his works. Here is the evidence for my faith, is what he's saying. Then verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So, this is a very interesting verse. And I think it's a very important verse because what it's saying here is even demons have their theology down. In fact, demons often have better theology than sinful people in the world. I mean, if you read through the responses of demons to Jesus, here's just a few of them. Luke 4:34. The demon says, I know you are the Holy One of Israel. So the demons are acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Messiah from God, the Holy One of Israel. Not even the Pharisees were acknowledging that. Luke 4:41, and demons came out, many of them crying, you are the Son of God. You are God in the flesh. Here are demons acknowledging that truth. Luke 8:31, they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Here you have demons acknowledging the reality of eternal punishment. So they knew Jesus was the Messiah. They knew that Jesus was God in the flesh. They knew, they believed in eternal punishment. So the point here is this. You know, you say, I have this intellectual faith without works. James is saying, you know what, even the demons have intellectual assent of truths about God. And so it's not just about what here we believe in our head. The demons got it right intellectually. Satan used Scripture to test Jesus. He knew the Word of God. Every time I hear someone, you know, I've asked people, are you a Christian? And they'll say, well, I believe in God. Every time I hear that, I think of this verse. James says, well, you do well, but just remember, even the demons believe in a God. We see here that he earlier refers to a dead faith, a faith that no actions flow from, and he says, can that kind of faith save you? No. Now he refers to kind of an intellectual faith, where it's just something that you might believe about God, but there's no surrender to God. There's no surrender of the will, just the intellectual understanding. And James is saying, that's not the kind of faith that can save you. Even the demons have that kind of faith. And so in verse 20, he says this, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" What he's saying here is that if there are no works that are connected with our faith, then it's a useless faith. So it's a dead faith and it's a useless faith. He continues to make the point, what is the kind of faith that truly justifies? What does it look like? And so he's going to make a point here with two examples, Abraham and Rahab. Abraham and Rahab. And notice who he picks here. He picks an extremely wealthy, Jewish, godly man named Abraham. Abraham was a God-fearing man. He was Jewish. He was very wealthy. As an example. And then he picks an extremely poor, Gentile, godless woman named Rahab. I just think it's interesting. He covers the total spectrum of people, right? The poor, godless, Gentile woman, and the wealthy, Jewish, God-fearing man. And he's making a point here that anyone can have true faith. And so he gives the example of Abraham and how Abraham acted in faith and in taking Isaac up to be sacrificed when he was called. However, Abraham had been justified long before Isaac came along. We can go way back to Genesis 12 where it says he believed God. And it was accounted to him as righteousness. And so we see James is saying, but there was evidence in his life of the fact that he was justified because there was action. It wasn't just that he believed in Genesis 12, but here's the evidence that faith in Genesis 12 was real. And then he looks at Rahab, verse 25. Rahab, as you know, was the gal. She was a prostitute when the spies came. She believed that God was powerful. She believed that God was able to destroy Jericho. But you know what? There are a lot of people that believe that about the God of Israel. And so the point he makes is that what she acted on her faith, she hid the spies. And when she was asked about it, she lied and saved the lives of these spies. And so James says, this woman has, there's evidence to her faith. She demonstrated her faith. And then in verse 26, we see that James gives us here a final metaphor. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So faith without works is dead. It's like, well, the analogy, it's like when someone dies. I've been at the bedside of being a pastor of many people over the years who have died. And when someone dies, I always have the same reaction. You're sitting there, they take their last breath, and all of a sudden, you look at them and you go, they're gone. They're gone. The spirit has left. And you look at the lifeless body there, and it's, you know, Paul says that the body is just a tent. It's just a shell. It's just a temporary dwelling. And in that moment, you realize, like no other experience in life, that it really is true, that who we are is not these bodies, but it's who we are in our spirit. So James here is saying, You know, if you say you have faith, but there's no works, works are like the life. They're like the evidence that there's life there. And if that's gone, all we have is an empty shell. All we have is a dead faith. And so let's summarize. I think James would fully agree with Paul. I think he would agree that our righteousness and our standing before God happens. We are justified by faith alone. I don't believe that they would disagree on that. And I think Paul would agree with James to say, that kind of faith alone which justifies, how do we know that we have a faith that justifies? What's the evidence? Well, it's works. And so salvation is by faith alone, but faith is never alone, is what James is saying. If you don't see works with faith, then you don't have a faith that justifies. That's the point he's making. James is showing us how we can tell if we have that faith which justifies. And works. Works is what is so important. I think one of the clearest and most important interpretations here, A.T. Robertson, who's a well-known Greek scholar, explains when he talks about that we are not, that we're justified by works. He talks about the fact that that verb is in the passive middle indicative, okay? Now, for 99% of us, that means absolutely nothing. It's in the passive middle indicative. I know what passive means. It means you're not doing anything, right? Middle, it's not out in front, and indicative, I'm not a very good English. I never did real well in all those verb tenses. But here is what that verse literally means because it's passive middle indicative. What it's saying is that by our works, it means, because it's passive, it means it doesn't make it happen. But by our works, we are shown to be righteous. Our works don't make us righteous. They show us that we are righteous. And so that is James' point here in this text. Jesus agrees. He says, how do you know a good tree? Well, you know it by its fruit, right? How do you know good faith? Well, you know it by works. That's the fruit of good faith. And if the tree is good, the fruit will be good. If the faith is good, the fruit of works will be evident. So what is James getting at here? He is, and here would be the concluding point, the application. He is allowing us, he is encouraging us to test our faith. This is how we test our faith, to see if it's real, to see if it's alive, to make sure we don't just have a dead faith. And we're called to do that in the Scripture. 2 Corinthians 13. Listen to these words when Paul gets to the end of this writing. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or you do not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you'll find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. The word do is used three times there. So here Paul is saying, you know, examine yourself to see that you're in the faith. And James is saying, if you see actions flowing out of your relationship to Christ, if you are in Christ, and your actions flow out of your relationship of being in Christ, then you have evidence for a faith that's alive and real and justifying in your life. James uses that word deception a couple of times. Chapter 1, he uses that word. He says, don't be deceived into thinking that just because you know the word, but you don't do it, that you'll be blessed. And here, in chapter 2, he's saying, don't be deceived into thinking that just because you believe in a God, just because you give mental assent, to think that you're right with him. He says you need to test yourself by seeing that there's evidence of true saving faith, and that evidence is works. So, thus, says James, you're not justified just because you say you have faith, but your faith works is also part of what needs to be present in your life. Let me conclude with, I think, probably the best and the clearest presentation of the Gospels from start to finish that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. This would be a great passage to just memorize in your mind. But let me just share this in conclusion. So, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, we're all dead in our trespasses and sins, every one of us, living out of the passions of our flesh, living out of the course of this world under the prince of the power of the air. We are all, by nature, says Paul, children of wrath. We're all under God's wrath. But here's what God did. God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, has made us alive with Christ. For by grace we've been saved. And seated us in the heavenly realms. And then he gives these very familiar words, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not by works. Here's Paul. Not by works, lest any man should boast. That's Paul. And then here's the last verse. And here's James. For we are faith that saves us. We become his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Don't forget that verse. It is by faith, not by works. And when that happens, the works will flow out of your life. And James says, if you don't see verse 10 happening in your life, then beware, you may have a dead faith. It may not be alive. True faith impacts our entire being. I'm so thankful for these words from James, and it really completes our understanding of the impact of the gospel. Not only does it save us and make us righteous before God, but true faith always, always manifests itself in the works that God has created before we were even born, that we might walk in them. Father, we thank you for this teaching today. Father, James here is focusing on the evidence of justifying faith. And so I thank you that we can know out of our relationship with you, as we see these works flowing out of our lives, we can understand that they are a gift from you, that they are evidence of a true saving faith that has justified us before you. And so, Father, thank you for this teaching today. I pray for anyone who might be listening or who might be here who the works in their lives are not flowing out of faith alone in the work of Christ. Father, I pray that you would just open eyes and hearts and that they might respond to this invitation which continually goes out through the gospel, that by faith, apart from works, we can be justified, and that saving faith will bring us into a life of good works that you will do in and through us. Father, thank you for the beauty of the gospel. Thank you for what it does in our lives. And thank you for these words of James today. In Jesus' name, amen.